Observation. This particular instruction often began the day in the early preaching conferences. Indeed, I guess there are still some who can recall Acts 10, 42 and 43, that great summary of the gospel message given by the risen Lord Jesus to his apostles, a message they were from then on to preach to the people, indeed as are we. I'll read this wonderful summary twice. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I think I'll read that once more because it's so concentrated. Christ commanded us, this is the apostle speaking, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What used to happen as we began the day was that 4 or 5 minutes were allotted. I know it's an absurdly short time, of course, but this was allotted for everybody present to study this particular summary, and then when time was up, to preach the contents to their nearest neighbour. After that, say another 4 or 5 minutes, the neighbour had his turn. At the very least, this first exercise broke the ice and got everyone involved. I can still hear the buzz of talk. And at best, that is nearly always, it excited everyone who was present to discover just how much was contained in these two verses of Acts and how complete and compelling it was. 1, verse 42, that the apostolic message, that is our New Testament, concerned the coming of the Lord as judge. 2, verse 43, that the prophetic message, namely our Old Testament, concerned the coming of the Lord as Saviour. 3, that this gospel message concerned all nations, all people, since all would find themselves faced with Jesus as their judge. And 4, that all who put their trust in Jesus would find forgiveness. 5, best of all, I or the whole group would read out loud this grand summary in order to recognise the absolute centrality of Christ. At the end of time, as the theme of the Old Testament, as the object of Christian faith, and as the one mediator. This simple but stimulating exercise would then set us off to learn afresh how to search the scriptures for treasure so easily overlooked, the indispensable first step in sermon preparation, reading the text. The fact seems to be that most believers get comparatively little out of their Bible reading, as attendance at the average home group will easily demonstrate. One significant consequence of expository preaching is that it not only unearths for the listener the riches of the Bible text, but it also encourages the Christians to think that they too can expect to find for themselves the nourishment they need. So let's call this kind of expository preaching observant preaching, observant preaching. I use a thesaurus. I remember someone telling me years ago that it's an essential aid for study, and I agree with that. And observant means, according to the thesaurus, alert, eagle-eyed, perceptive, vigilant, wide awake, attentive, sharp-eyed, and many more. So this is how we handle God's word. We've got to do it perceptively, we've got to be eagle-eyed, we've got to be attentive. In other words, we've got to search the scriptures with all the powers we have. To use the thesaurus again, I looked up scrutinize. Do I scrutinize the text? And that equals, do I see it? Do I spot the point? Do I study it? Do I survey what is there? I know that's a very elementary exercise, but that's what we've got to do, and it yields rich results. Now, before going any further, I'm persuaded that no one will take the trouble to be an observant preacher unless they're persuaded of two things. First, that the text of Holy Scripture provides us with the very oracles of God and therefore deserves to be searched, therefore demands that we look at it in detail and with minute study, In short, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's essential. My belief about the inspiration of the Bible determines whether I will take the trouble in my study to search and probe and scrutinize. A recovery of a proper confidence in scriptural authority leads to the recovery of true commentaries and compelling preaching. And both, thank God, are evident in our own times, and it's partly because of a recovery of belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Secondly, and this has really become clear already by what I've said, I must be persuaded that the hard toil is worth it. The Lord gives understanding to those who seriously reflect on his word with all the powers they have as a student. 2 Timothy 2:7 is a key verse. John Stott has got some fine comments on it in his commentary on 2 Timothy. Right then, given these two prerequisites, come the Lord's day, we shall have food for the hungry, light for those in darkness and gloom, and understanding for the perplexed, strength for the faint-hearted, and much, much more. Above all, God's people will rejoice to hear his voice. I propose now to make a number of bold claims for observant preaching. From a long list, I select the following. 1. Observant preaching is the best way to teach theology. 2. Observant preaching is the best way to understand the nature of pastoral ministry. 3. Observant preaching is the best way to recommend Christian ethics. These are tremendous claims, aren't they? 4. Observant preaching is the best way to learn what intercessory prayer is all about. 5. Observant preaching is the best way to eradicate that sentimentality in Christian thinking and living that so easily deceives us all. Well, those five headings must be enough for now and for you patiently to endure in this session. But it's only a beginning. Observant preaching can do much more even than that, not only for the individual believer, but for the whole Church of God. So let's start with number one. Observant preaching is the best way to teach theology. Years ago, I visited an American conference on Reformed theology. As far as I remember, I went 2 or 3 times. It was a valuable time. And I hasten to say that I was invited to preach, not as a lecturer in theological matters, for which purpose properly equipped teachers were there on the platform. When my turn came, I recall feeling that my first text and sermon was a little unsophisticated, a little simple perhaps for the occasion. But this is what I had prepared, and I plugged on, something for which I've always been grateful. I had taken Mark 2, 13 and 14, the call of Levi. I'll read just verse 14. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. The precise headings I've lost, but they're easily reconstituted. I gave something like these three great words: grace, power, and demand. Sovereign grace, boundless power, and total demand. Under point one, I may have imagined the Lord telling his four disciples who was going to join them. It's as though Jesus said to them, "I'm soon to be calling Levi, the man at the tax booth office, and he's going to be part of our team." Surely Peter must have been on his feet in an instant to protest. "Lord, please hear me. Clearly you don't know this man and his work. If you're going to recruit such a person as that, it'll be greatly misunderstood by the people. And it will very badly harm your work to associate with this kind of unpopular person. In fact, Lord, he might well wreck what you've begun so brilliantly." Some guardian angel ought surely to have whispered such a message to the risen Christ the day I was saved as a teenager. Knowing my own heart now and its capacity for failure, foolishness, and evil, the risk the Lord took was enormous in calling me out of darkness into glorious light. Indeed, like any sinner saved by grace, I might easily wreck the cause of Christ. And the same, of course, is true of you, my brother and sister listening to me now at this moment. For the Lord does know us through and through. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our waywardness, and yet he calls us despite the risk. Listen to a horrible blasphemer who was a cruel persecutor and who showed no mercy to his enemies. And this is what he said when he was saved. Quote, "The grace of our Lord was poured on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That's sovereign grace. Heading number two, I must have given under some such heading as boundless or irresistible power. That is, power to lift Levi out of the old life and to follow Christ, which, humanly speaking, is impossible, but not with God, as Jesus tells us. I treasure the description of conversion in Colossians 1:13. Quote, "Rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Human nature, I need hardly remind you, is pretty incorrigible, both in politics, business, sport, indeed all of life, even church life. People are often the real problem. If you want to think of a real change of heart, from the lucrative tax booth to apostolic service, you have to say it's a new creation. That's the only realistic description, and that's the description the New Testament gives. And regeneration involves that kind of power. A good verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, new creation. The third heading I gave on that occasion was total demand. For as we read the story, we can see that the claim was absolute and the response irrevocable. "Follow me," said Jesus, and Levi got up and followed him. Grace, power, demand. And I hope you'll agree with me that this simple story of Levi's call is no bad way to understand and teach theology. Indeed, much of the time it may well be the best way. It's a glorious example of sovereign grace, irresistible power, total demand. Secondly, observant preaching, that is preaching that scrutinizes the text with care and precision, is an excellent way in order to understand pastoral ministry. I suppose Acts 20 and Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders says it all, but this time I've chosen Psalm 126, a favorite of mine, one of the great songs of ascent. I'd like to read it now. Indeed, I may read it twice, because it's meant a great deal to me and I guess to all who love it. Psalm 126, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The heathen, the Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." Again, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us indeed, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." I first preached on this psalm on the evening after my ordination in Seven Oaks Parish Church, 1951. A youth fellowship was begun in 1952, and I'm glad to say still goes strong today. It was a delight to be asked back for the 60th reunion in 2012, when I spoke once again on Psalm 126, It seemed perfectly to suit and fit such a joyful occasion. Often I brood on this wonderful little psalm. Take just three pairs that say so much about pastoral ministry in all places and times. First, God's work and ours. We find that in the two halves, God's work and ours. God did it. That's the message of the psalm. That's the truth about any and every gospel advance. In case we're not persuaded, the very next psalm rams it home. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. And that's why regularly facing in pastoral ministry situations that are impossible, we are driven to pray, "Oh God, only you can do this and we can't." And yet, look at the second half of our psalm. There's work to do and only we can do it. The sure sign of God at work is man at work. And it's work that is hard, as is exemplified, for example, by the women in Romans 16, Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and Persis too, all who worked hard in the Lord, as they still do in any effective Christian church, indispensable and irreplaceable at the heart of things. Paul did not spend his days looking up to heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 15:10. He worked harder than them all. And I take 1 Corinthians 15:58 to be one of the greatest encouragements for pastoral ministry in all Scripture. God's work and ours. Secondly, joy and sorrow, another remarkable pattern or balance in this psalm. Psalm 126 is great on joy. No joy like celebrating what God has done, and no joy like harvest home. And yet, sorrow and tears too is certain in pastoral ministry. The spiritual battlefield has its own particular strains and stresses. Psalm 122 has it as it is. Honest Christian work will always match scriptural descriptions, as in, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God's work and ours, joy and sorrow. And the other lovely pattern, I think, in Psalm 106, which has always interested me, intrigued me, is that between past and future. Past, yes, on that 60th anniversary last year, our mouths were filled with laughter, for the Lord had indeed done great things for so many of us, and we were filled with joy and thanksgiving. And yet, as we looked around in our own country, all we could see is spiritual desert, as in verse 4 of the psalm. How we need the rain today. But the psalm sees God's power at work in the future as in the past, and as certainly. The seed is the word of God, and as the Acts of the Apostles make plain, if it is sown, it will grow and prevail despite all the obstacles in its way. Where his servants take up this great work, and it can at times be heartbreaking, a rich harvest will come. So rather strikingly, despite present awareness of desert conditions, we can confidently praise God for the future harvest, just as we praise him for past renewal. This lovely Psalm 126 is full of refreshment and hope for spiritual restoration, but it's utterly realistic too, something that pastoral ministry always demands. So my second recommendation for observant preaching is that it's a fine way to get to grips with what pastoral ministry is all about. We get realism and we get hope. Third proposition. Observant preaching, taking trouble over the text, is excellent for the appreciation of Christian ethics. A dynamic example of this that we often use in our preaching conference is to be found in Ephesians 4, verse 28. I read, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, and must work, doing something with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Stop it. But must work, get on with it, doing something with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, unpack this for a moment. In short, one, the new convert is told to cut out stealing and all dishonesty, which has been normal. Secondly, he's expected to find work, even if it means so ungentlemanly a thing in Greek eyes as manual labour. Remember Paul with his tents. Three, he is to share with others over and above his own needs. Four, he is particularly to help those in want, who are the very ones who are tempted to steal in their turn. Is that not a constructive circle? The transformed person helping to transform the wider situation. The one-time thief now preventing another from joining his old club. Many governments and local authorities would love to know how you can get this kind of momentum started. So once more, observant preaching has a lot to give in this matter of learning to live and to live together. How different from platitudinous morality from the pulpit. Fourth, observant preaching is an excellent way to learn how to pray and be mindful of priorities in intercession. We visit Mount Carmel and we listen to Elijah at prayer. It is succinct, short, and to the point. He has three priorities to bring to the court of heaven, and I want you now to listen to him. 1 Kings 18, 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. You'd be right to say that Carmel, the deluded prophets of Baal, the ghastly Jezebel, and the senseless Ahab are pretty far from us in our lives today. Yet, the prayer of Elijah remains for us contemporary and comprehensive. He makes three heartfelt requests, which we need to make just as much today. They are prayer priorities. One, that the only true God may be known by the people as such. Just as we are taught to put first the petition, Hallowed be thy name. In today's religious confusion all around us, nothing is more important than recognizing the true from the false. Quote, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. Quote, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Secondly, Elijah asks that the people may know who is God's genuine servant and spokesman, that is, who to listen to and who to avoid. Not, I think, an easy choice at Carmel, with on the one hand all those prophets of Baal, chaplains to Jezebel, dressed in fine robes, fed at the royal table, and on the other hand old Elijah, his camel hair coat well darned by the widow, and his sandwiches, far from city standards, though it said the Bedouin of today still love a roasted locust for lunch. Now if you compare these two, the prophets of Baal and old Elijah, there's no contest. The force is with Jezebel and her acolytes. Yet the truth lies with the minority, a minority of one. Which voice will win? And how is a new generation to recognize it in the clamor? Are they all right? Are they all valid? Are they all equally flawed or empty? What are people to think? Can anyone tell for sure? So I very much like the full prayer that Elijah gave to this theme. Lord, let it be known that I am your servant. Nothing selfish in this, because Listen to the qualification. Let it be known that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your command. Here is no self-seeking adventurer, but a true servant, saying what he has been told to say, neither more nor less, doing what he has been told to do, neither more nor less. And let's be clear that if that prayer is not answered, and God's ministers remain unrecognized, unheard, unheeded, ignorance and idolatry inevitably will reign. As the headmaster of an expensive boarding school said to me after chapel service, "I like this Jesus of yours who goes to the pub and mixes with publicans. There's a man I can admire." Go on, headmaster, if you must, in your great ignorance, but take care, lest you're held responsible for leading your children into such foolishness. Finally, Elijah prays that the people may know that God, not man, is causing them to turn back. That this is no manipulative venture, no racket, no holy humbug, but the Spirit of God at work. Elijah is not working with secret and shameful ways, nor with deception, nor distorting the truth, 2 Corinthians 4:2. These methods, probably common enough in Elijah's day and in Paul's day, the apostle specifically and openly renounces forever. So it seems that observant preaching, vigilant to learn from the text, can teach us how to pray and what to pray for. Finally, for this session at least, observant preaching is the quickest way to eradicate that sentimentality in Christian thinking and living that so easily deceives all of us. 1 Corinthians 13 comes to mind. In a later session, I want to consider this famous chapter in much more detail. For now, it's sufficient to say that thousands are greatly moved by this chapter, who yet have no notion of what it's about. It serves for solemn occasions like the memorial service for Princess Diana. It graces weddings and special church services. This hymn to love, as some call it, undoubtedly has a literary quality that moves the hearer and compels admiration. It's a massive favorite, celebrating the greatest thing in the world. And yet, one, it comes in a section where the Apostle Paul is responding to questions and reports from one of his most troubled and troublesome church plants. Two, that the big issue is glossolalia, speaking in tongues, about which Paul did not share the Corinthians' exaggerated regard, though he himself did use the gift. Three, that in this chapter Paul sharply criticizes the church in Corinth for evidences of arrogance, rudeness, self-seeking, and inappropriate behavior. I repeat this: arrogance, rudeness, self-seeking, and inappropriate behavior. All those things are dealt with earlier in the letter. Fourthly, that the Corinthians failed to realize that their spiritual knowledge, of which they were inordinately proud, was, as with all people in this age, necessarily partial, incomplete, and even distorted like the ancient mirrors in daily use of old. Five, and that their childishness, that is their spiritual immaturity, was a major concern of the apostle. See chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 20, 3, 1, 14, 20. A concern that is at the heart of this chapter. What was missing was mature love in their relationships. Evidently, Paul was no sentimentalist. And when we handle his letters, we soon discover that observant preaching rips away all false romanticism. So may you and I go on searching the scriptures to see if these things be so.